Welcome to the Impact 360 Institute podcast, where our goal is to explore biblical worldview and servant leadership to equip you for everyday influence. Here's your host, author and director of cultural engagement, Jonathan Morrow.
Welcome to the Impact 360 Institute podcast. Have you ever asked yourself any of these questions? Why can't I control my anger or stop overeating or wasting time online? Why can't I seem to finish my projects or make progress in my spiritual life? Why do I fall for the same stupid temptations over and over again? So today we get to talk about self-control, and we're going to fix every problem you've ever had about anything in your life, and we're bringing in the expert, Drew Dick, to talk about this. And let me tell you about him. Drew is the editor at Moody Publishers and contributing editor at ctpastors.com. He's a former managing editor of Leadership Journal. His work has appeared in numerous publications, including USA Today, Huffington Post, CNN.com, and the author of Generation X Christian, Yawning at Tigers, and his most recent book that we're going to talk about today is Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So, Drew, it's great to have you on the podcast today.
Hey, thanks so much for having me on and for that introduction, especially promising that I'm going to fix everyone's problems forever.
I know, right? Like, we're going to high bar, so I hope you live up to this.
That's right. I think we have people's attention at this point.
Yeah, hey, exactly. No, we're going to talk about your brand new book, Your Future Self Will Thank You. But before I dive into that, what caused for you kind of this unsettling insight into your own lack of self-control? Because I'm sure that'll kind of give us some insights into why it is that you got passionate about writing a book about this topic.
Sure. Yeah, I wish I could say I was just drawn to this topic out of pure academic interest. But the truth is that this is an area in which I've struggled. And I think it was actually making New Year's resolutions year after year and failing to meet them that really woke me up to the fact that I have a problem in this area. And I think that's something a lot of people can relate to, right? You're really optimistic in the late days of December and you go, hey, I want to change things this year. I want to turn over a new leaf. I want to try this. And some of them are kind of silly. Like I'd be like, okay, I want to, you know, cut out sugar or carbs or exercise more. And I mean, important, but small things. And then some of them are more serious, like spiritual disciplines I wanted to engage in. And yet, no matter how optimistic I was or determined, I found myself failing to meet these goals repeatedly year after year. And I thought, what's going on? So I started to actually, I wasn't writing a book at first. I was really just researching for my own purposes, reading some books on the topic, of course, looking at what scripture has to say on it. And then it sort of morphed into a book project. And I'm just hoping that it can be helpful to others in the same way that it's helped me.
No, absolutely. No, and I think it is. And so maybe it might be good. You know, we made that big promise at the beginning, but I think we'd make everybody feel better if you kind of shared, hey, what's one area, is there kind of an epic fail of self-control that comes to mind? Like, you know, we've all had, you know, those moments of, oh, you know, and what's one that will just make us all feel better? And then we can talk about what we do about it.
So many to choose from. but I think, yeah, for me, one that was particularly perplexing was I was wanting to start fasting. And I'm not talking about crazy, like, you know, 10 to 20 day fast or anything like that. I'm just talking about one day eating, you know, nothing and drinking water, right? And so I remember the first time I tried that, I was in my late teens, I believe, and I signed up for one of those 30-hour famines. I don't know if they do those anymore, but they were a popular thing with young people back in the day. And I got a friend that would come with me so we could kind of offer each other moral support. And I remember we ended up talking about food too much. And I think it was his perfect description of a bacon cheeseburger that led to our demise. And we, on the way to the church, we actually stopped off and just had a huge feast. So that was my first experience trying to fast. We made it like 10 hours or something like that. And then, you know, a lot of people are very eloquent about the beautiful spiritual insights they get when they fast. And that hasn't been my experience. It's just kind of like a miserable fog. And so when I was researching for this book, I said, you know what, this is an area in which I really need to grow. I'm going to try it. The first time I didn't make it. I left until like 9 PM at night, broke down. But then with a lot of things are like this, I think when it comes to discipline, as you do it, you start to kind of build willpower muscles. And eventually I started fasting. I did a 10-day, just a fruit and veggie fast, and then a couple of one-day fasts. And like a lot of people discovered, it was a really rewarding experience because it's not just about denying yourself food, but you're creating space in your life for God to speak and get that spiritual nourishment. And it was just a really rewarding experience.
No, I really appreciate that, especially the bacon cheeseburger story, as well as the growth and the win on that side of it. Because at the end of the day, that's where, I mean, the heart of this is, you know, we have to learn how to say no now to become who we want to be later and enjoy the kind of things we want to enjoy later and be a part of the big purposes that God has for us and the people around us who love us and all those kind of things. And so there's a lot at stake in this question, which is why I'm so glad you've written this book. But let's start with this. Maybe why do you think self-control is kind of a foundational virtue? Why do you kind of put it that way?
Yeah, I think, I don't want to say it's like the ultimate virtue. I think that would belong to love, right? But it is a foundational, or some people call it an instrumental virtue. And all they mean by that is that without self-control, you can't really grow in other areas of your life, right? So think about it. If you're wanting to be faithful to your spouse, which hopefully you want to do, that isn't possible without some measure of self-control. Or if you want to be generous, if you don't have self-control, that's not going to happen because you're going to blow all your money and your resources on yourself, and you're not going to have anything left over for other people. So right across the spectrum, it really inhibits your life if you lack self-control. And I think that's probably part of why it's listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And of course, it's all throughout Scripture, this ability to say no to yourself in the short term, especially to your destructive or selfish impulses, and be able to pursue loving and serving others and ultimately glorifying God, are just, it's foundational to living the Christian life.
Absolutely. I completely agree with that. You know, as we think about it, you know, self-control kind of has a PR problem, I think. And so why,
right.
Why do you think that self-control is most often viewed as restricting rather than liberating?
Right. And that's so true. When I mentioned the topic of this book to people, I'd hear a lot of sighs and groans, and I get it because we all have room to grow in this area. But there's this prevailing belief in the culture, especially the broader culture, even within the church, that self-control is this kind of boring, confining virtue, right? It's like, ugh, sounds really Victorian or repressive. It's this, you know, we're much more about self-expression, I would say, right? You look at any popular movie, any Disney princess, or right? I mean, the arc of the story is someone who, against other people who are trying to cramp their dreams, express themselves, right? We don't tell too many stories of restraint and self-control. So you're right. I think you said it well. It has a bit of a PR problem. But of course, that's too bad because, like we were talking about, ultimately, what confines you, what restricts you, what leads you to the prison of habitual sin is a lack of self-control. Whereas if you develop this, if you cultivate this virtue in your life and allow God to work in this area, what happens is ultimately your life opens up to freedom and flourishing. You're able to live a bigger, holier, healthier life. And that's exciting to me. So I think it's got an undeserved bad reputation.
For sure. No, I completely agree with that. You know, and then I love how you capture this in your title, because there's two aspects of this topic that I want to kind of talk about a little bit and ask you about. It says, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. So why is it necessary to really understand both the science and spirituality of self-control? Why do we need to understand both aspects of that?
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't want to overstate my case, because I think, you know, before we had an understanding of the brain or, you know, certain psychological concepts and principles, Christians were able to get by just fine. And part of the reason, historically, the church has been the place where character formation takes place. Sadly, I think in the last 100 years or so, we've actually abandoned that tradition, outsourced it to success gurus and psychology. But at the same time, when we discover something about how we work, you know, how habits are formed and how willpower works, I think it's just wise to avail ourselves of that knowledge. And the exciting thing to me as I researched this was just how often I would read a study or interview a sociologist or psychologist, and what they were saying was just a perfect sort of complement or affirmation of what Scripture already teaches us, right? So, for instance, willpower, this kind of emotional energy that you need to withstand temptation or to accomplish difficult tasks. About 20 years ago, sociologists found out something fascinating about willpower, and it's just this. It's a finite resource. We only have so much of it. It gets depleted, and it gets depleted rather quickly. Study after study has shown this. When people have to do something difficult or resist temptation, then they're more likely to succumb to it immediately after. And when I saw that, I go, well, that's no surprise. I mean, Scripture teaches us that we're these finite, fallen creatures. As Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And I think that makes sense out of why we're told to flee temptation rather than stand and fight it. We like to think that we're stronger the second time around or just as strong, but the truth is we have this limited willpower. So things like that were just kind of interesting because I saw that everything I found in the research really backed up what Scripture was already saying.
No, and I think that's exactly right, you know, because, you know, God has two books, right? The book of Scripture and the book of nature, and they both reveal truths to us. And so when we can take those things about, hey, how does the brain work and how do habits work? And we'll talk some about the specifics of that in a minute, but and we can organize that recognizing that it's God's good design that we lean into when we do these things. This isn't just the latest fad. It's like, oh, there's more understanding about who we are. If we wanted to run a 5K or a half marathon, there's a certain way that the body needs to progress through training for that, right? So in the same way,
exactly,
there's going to be a way that we need to habituate ourselves to approach these things, and which is with some of the, and we'll get into some of the specifics of that as we go, but that's why I really found this so helpful in talking about this. But sometimes maybe people have this question, is failure to control yourself always a sin? And I guess what's the broader view? Because I don't think you cite a Barna study in your book and different places where they kind of explored kind of how people view lapses in self-control. Is that sinful? Is it not? Who's responsible? Say a little bit about that.
Yeah, I don't think it's always a sin. So, for instance, if someone offers you a cookie or some kale and you choose the cookie, that might be a lapse of self-control, but it doesn't mean that you're sinning. I think it just means your taste buds are working properly.
Absolutely.
right? And sometimes we need those little indulgences, and they're innocent, they're fine. But, of course, there's that blurry boundary between behaviors that are sort of innocent but not necessarily healthy and sin. So, you eat one cookie, no big deal. You eat a whole box of cookies, which I'm ashamed to say I've done. Now you're flirting with gluttony, right? You know, Paul talks about, you know, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So self-control is essential for both, right? It's essential to say, you know, oh, this evening I'm going to spend some quality time with my kids rather than just binging on Netflix. And it's also, of course, essential for resisting lust and greed and selfishness and all of these areas of temptation and sin. So yeah, it really has to do with both. You mentioned that Barna study, and it was so fascinating to me because it kind of lists all the common temptations people deal with. And that was interesting. But what was most alarming to me is that it was like 1% of people that even identified their sinful nature or sin as the problem. They just don't understand why they're succumbing to temptation. And this is another area in which we need to understand what Scripture teaches us about our natures. Because if you think you're just fundamentally good, well, why have self-control, right? There's no purpose. You just need to express whatever's in your heart. But if you have a view of depravity and you understand that we're inherently sinful and we have wickedness in our heart, that's not a popular idea these days, but it's true. And it's not only in Scripture, of course, it's demonstrable all throughout history. I think it was Chesterton who said it's the only doctrine that can be proven, right?
Yeah, empirically verified pretty much every second of every day.
Exactly. No kidding, in our own experience as well, right? But the importance of having that, it's not to just be grim or a downer. It arms you with this sober self-awareness so that you realize, no, I need to exercise self-control. I need this fruit of the Spirit in my life because I really am in a battle against my flesh.
Yeah, absolutely. Because, I mean, even Peter talks about that. I was reading recently, you know, hey, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Watch out. Hey, be alert. You know, these kind of things are happening. I think when it comes to this topic, especially to the questions that really matter and the decisions that really, really matter in our life, the big ones, that if we don't think the enemy doesn't have schemes or that we have a propensity to these things, then we're naive and we are sitting ducks in many ways for temptation and sin. And so we'll talk a little bit about you talk about self-control training and how you do that a little bit. Maybe unpack a little bit of that for us.
Yeah, sure. So when I was writing this book, I didn't want to just kind of approach it from an academic perspective or a theoretical perspective, but I wanted to apply, you know, what I was learning in my own life. So I have some sort of journal entries throughout the book where I talk about trying to just read my Bible every morning and pray every day and do some fasting and even some exercise and things like that. And I'm very transparent and kind of silly at times just describing my failures and my modest progress. But what was really helpful to me, first of all, back to what I was saying about willpower, that was huge because I realized, hey, when I come into a situation, I have this limited pool of this precious resource we call willpower. And I like to think that's why I was failing, incidentally, in my New Year's resolutions every year. Because I'd come into a new year and I'd say, okay, I got 5 or 6 big goals. And they were all like fundamental behavioral changes that I was going to implement. But what happened January 1st, I come in with this limited pool of willpower and it gets depleted really quickly and you fail in all of these areas, right? So the first lesson for me was to be really incremental mm-hmm. in my approach. The other thing that really helped me was just understanding a little bit about habit. And we can get into more detail about that if you'd like. But one thing I realized early on is I had a bad habit of waking up every morning, rolling out of bed, grabbing my phone off my nightstand and getting on social media right off the bat. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but I wanted to start each day reading God's word. And so that was a problem though, because I was just like trained. I couldn't seem to break out of that. I even tried to put a Bible app on my phone, but that didn't really work. And I just swipe over to Twitter, get into my emails, and then the day starts, and then I'd never get back to my Bible reading. So what I ended up doing is going, okay, I've got this bad habit. I need to replace it with a good habit. Put the phone on the other side of the room, drag out my big black Bible, plunked it down on my nightstand. And then I realized I was conditioned to consume content as soon as I woke up. But now, instead of grabbing my phone, I was grabbing my Bible. And it's really helped me. And it's rare now that I miss a morning of reading my Bible. And that's just a silly little kind of trick, really, that I played on myself. But it's been tremendously helpful.
Yeah, and that's part of that kind of bringing those two things together, both the spiritual and kind of the brain science side of it, is just, hey, here's how habits work. And maybe you can talk a little bit about maybe the habit loops and things like that and some of the things you research. But and maybe this question too, why isn't information enough? I mean, why don't we just change just when we have the right information? Maybe speak to both of those.
Yeah, well, and they're connected. And this is something I don't want to overstate, because information is incredibly important.
Yes.
Especially when it comes to information about God, right? Theology. We need to know who God is, his character, what he expects of us, what scripture teaches us about ourselves and about reality and all the rest of it. Okay, that's crucial. That's fundamental. But it's not enough on its own, right? And the reason I know that is because, you know, I'm not saying I'm some sort of theological genius, but I have a seminary degree and I've been at this for a while, and I can get really inspired to live the Christian life and know a lot about God and then go out and fall flat on my face or just fail to engage with God on a daily basis, even though I really want to. And what's happening there often is that even if you have the knowledge, you end up defaulting to bad habits. And habits are tremendously powerful. And when I talk about habits, I'm just talking about those automatic routines that are in your life. You know, the things that you do without thinking. So, you know, putting on your shoes in the morning or brushing your teeth, those are habits, right? You just don't even have to think about them. And habits pertain to more complex behaviors as well. And when you go into a situation, you know, say two people go into a situation and they're both, you know, meaning to do the right thing, and one has a habit of not doing the right thing and the other one has a habit of doing the right thing, you bet on the habit guy every time, right? Because they don't have to expend that willpower in order to do it. The person who wakes up every morning and runs 5 miles, say, they're not psyching themselves up, saying, oh, I got to do this. It's hard, but I'm just going to, you know, power through. It's a habit. They just do it without thinking. And it's the same for a lot of spiritual disciplines as well. And so I think sometimes we beat ourselves up, but we have to take a clear-eyed look at the routines and the patterns in our life and say, which of these are leading me away from God and instilling destructive behaviors in my life? How can I supplant these, rather, with good habits that are going to regularly lead me into the presence of God and lead to my flourishing?
Absolutely. And assuming in that, obviously, too, that we can't do this by ourselves, right? Because if we have these blind spots and these habits that we get into and that we don't even see sometimes, that loop is just going. And so we need other people to speak into it. Can you share a little bit about the importance of that, or maybe what you've seen to be helpful for people in regards to inviting other people into this process? Because I know this can get kind of, you know, touchy, because, you know, none of us like to expose our failures and, you know, our weaknesses and things like that. So how do we do that well in a way that we actually grow and is helpful and not kind of hypercritical?
Yeah, no, that's great. And you want to select people that you really trust and you know have the best at heart for you. So for me, you know, at the outset of this whole project, I asked my wife, I said, I'm trying to identify some areas in my life where I can grow. And I was wondering if you could help me out. You know me better than anyone, and I know you love me and have, you know, my best interest in mind. And so she, after some kind of resistance, I don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to sound like a jerk, whatever. She helped me out. And actually it was pinpointing some of these things. She said, you love to talk about God. You love to read theology books, all the rest of it. But sometimes I don't see you engaging in those spiritual disciplines where you're just spending time alone with God on a regular basis. And so, and that was a bit of a gut punch, man, but she was right on. And so I decided to tackle some of those things. So when it comes to other people, it may be a spouse, it may be a parent, it may be friends at church that are close to you that can kind of give you that outside perspective. Because often we don't see ourselves clearly. We think that something is a real strength and maybe it's not, or something's a real weakness and maybe it's actually a strength. So it definitely helps. And then, of course, the Word of God. That's ultimately, I mean, this, a lot of times we do know where we're failing, and it's because we know Scripture, and we know it, our behaviors conflict with what we read in Scripture, and just the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives nudging us about something, going, you know what, that's not right. You should stop doing that, or you should start doing this. And that's another good indication that that's an area that you need to work on.
That's super helpful insight for sure. You know, I want to go back to something you were talking about. So this idea of willpower, I think a lot of people will be interested in this. What in the research or what did you find? How quickly can we begin to replenish willpower after, you know, it's depleted? And is there anything that does that faster than another? Or is it truly, hey, I wake up the next day and I've got a fresh batch of willpower for the day? How does that work? Like, are there any kind of life hacks on that one?
Yeah. Well, I haven't read anything about the actual timeline. You know, getting a good night's sleep, you're probably going to wake up with fairly replenished willpower. But it definitely takes some time. I was talking to a group of pastors recently, and one talked about how, you know, this was years ago, he was in this kind of group of accountability partners that were all in ministry. And one of the guys confessed, you know, whenever I fall prey to lust, it's actually right after I've been at a conference speaking. And he was so ashamed because he's like, here I am talking about God and ministering to other people, and then I go and fall into this ugly sin right on the heels of that. And one by one, they all had the same experience. And part of that's probably a spiritual attack. And part of it, though, is willpower depletion, right? Because when you're at a conference or you're performing and you're putting yourself out there and really having to exert a lot of effort, you're very vulnerable on the heels of that. So just to reiterate how important this is to be aware of, so that if you've just done something very challenging or had some interpersonal conflict, which drains your willpower as well, don't head into a situation where you're vulnerable to temptation, say. Make sure you get that replenishment. Here's the other good news about willpower. This is just as clear in the research. It can grow, right? So as we consistently do the hard thing and exercise, you know, our willpower muscles in areas that maybe we're not used to doing that, then over time we get stronger. It's like a muscle. The more resistance it gets, the more it grows. But at the end of the day, you never have enough willpower. It always gets depleted. It's sort of like you can be Arnold Schwarzenegger, but your muscles are still going to get tired. So that's where habits are so important. And the best use of willpower is to use it to initiate new habits. Because the beauty of a habit is when it's going, when you're in the routine of a habit, you're not expending willpower or very little. And so you want to preserve that willpower as much as possible.
Yeah, and I want to say that, I want to highlight that again, where you said the best use of willpower is to establish that new habit, which then doesn't take all of that energy, right?
That's exactly right. And really quickly, just to describe in a little more detail what a habit is, it's got three parts. And here I'm drawing on the work of Charles Duhigg, who wrote The Power of Habit. You've got a cue, and that's whatever triggers the routine, right? You've got a behavior. That's the actual routine itself, the behavior that you do. And then there's a reward. Some sort of payoff, and it may even just be a bit of a dopamine hit from engaging in a certain behavior that cements in that habit in place. And so the key is not creating new habits out of thin air, but taking destructive habits and replacing them with good ones. So, for instance, say you're a smoker, and the cue might be when you step outside, you get that urge to have a cigarette. The routine would be smoking the cigarette, and the reward would be the nicotine hitting your bloodstream. Okay, so say you want to replace that with a different habit. So maybe instead of every time you step outside and smoking a cigarette, you go for a run in the morning. And now the behavior's changed. It's a run. It's the same cue. And then the reward, instead of being nicotine in your blood system, it's that the endorphins you get from running, the runner's high. Okay. So that's just one example of how you can actually kind of operate on the habit loop and change your behavior. And it's good to kind of do that consciously.
That's great. That's really helpful. How does grace kind of enable that and kind of empower that and undergird kind of those efforts and habit formation and, you know, Romans 6 about, you know, training those new habits of the body and things like that? How do those things interact?
I'm glad you asked that question. I think it's so important because a lot of people, when it comes to the topic of self-control, they almost seem to think that grace and self-control are antithetical or just on different pages, you know, because you might think like, well, if I'm forgiven by God and completely accepted and adopted into God's family, well, do I really need to exercise self-control because there's an unlimited amount of forgiveness on tap? And of course, the Apostle Paul anticipates this objection. He says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And he says, by no means, or heaven forbid, you know, depending on the translation. And so, yeah, of course, that's just silly. When you've been forgiven by God, you want to live a life of righteousness. You don't want to just, you know, go on sinning. And here's another interesting thing to me. The research bears this out. You know, researchers talk about, they call it the what the heck effect. Okay. So when they look, they saw this in dieters. So when dieters are on a new eating regimen and they mess up once, say they eat a piece of pizza or a candy bar. Well, what follows that is not better behavior. You think, oh, they're guilty. And so they're going to correct their behavior. What actually follows that minor indiscretion is a full on binge. They just go nuts, right? Because they say, oh, what the heck? Like, I've already messed up. So I'm just going to go crazy now. There's another phenomenon they call the fresh start effect, which is kind of the opposite. This idea when people have this perception that they have a blank slate, they're starting new, their behavior actually improves. So that's why people will start things on the new year or on their birthday, because they want that feeling of a fresh start. And it occurred to me as Christians, of course, we have the ultimate fresh start, right? We're forgiven by God. We're adopted into his family. And when we continue to sin, we're always able to get that forgiveness. And what that does, it's not against grace. Grace actually fuels self-control then, because especially as you internalize that forgiveness and the grace of God, it becomes the engine for a life of holiness and self-control. So that's exciting to me.
Absolutely. No, I think that's so insightful and really helpful to make sure that people don't get in this kind of performance trap of, oh, now I've got to earn God's favor, and this is how I've got to, you know, please God, is I've got to work really hard at this and earn God's grace. I remember Dallas Willard, I think, put it this way. He said, you know, grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. And I think that's a really important, you know, insight along with everything you're framing there to encourage people that, look, we are going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2 talk about, but it's enabled and fueled by grace. We're trained by grace, Titus chapter 3 and others. So it's so helpful for us to be doing that. You know, as we think about these things, what is the kind of relationship between kind of how we see starting new habits and not being overwhelmed? So for example, if someone was wanting to start a new habit, they're listening to this podcast, they're running around the neighborhood, they're taking a walk, they're on a commute, should they start 25 new habits all at the same time that are really, really hard and intense and just these mountains of habits? Is that where they should start?
Well, if there's some sort of self-control ninja, self-disciplined champion, go for it. But if you're like the rest of us, that is the surest path to failure, because as powerful as habits are, you just can't start multiple habits simultaneously. So the key is to start really one habit at a time. And not only that, you don't want to start big. So say your habit is that you want to start is you want to start running every day, jogging around the block, say. Well, if you go out the first day and you run 3 miles as hard as you can, it's very unlikely that you're going to be successful in forming a new habit because, again, back to the willpower thing, you've depleted your willpower by just going all out. So the trick is to trick yourself into forming a new habit. So it may be, and this seems silly, but you may just want to go out and walk around the block once on the first day. Do that for a week, right? Give yourself a little reward, even if it's like a little piece of chocolate that totally counterbalances the activity you got walking. Mm-hmm. But what you're doing, though, is you're conditioning your brain, right, to go, okay, every day, this is what I do. I go out, and there's a reward in it for me. And then you can up the intensity as the days go by. There's a little bit of contradiction in the literature about habits as far as how long they take to cement in place. The number you hear a lot is like 30 days to a new habit. Other studies for more complex behaviors will say 66 days. So it's in that range, but I'm just struck by how many times I've started something new, whether it's a Bible reading plan or an exercise regimen, and I quit after 3 weeks. And I look back on that and I go, oh my goodness, if I could have just, you know, toughed it out for another few weeks or an extra month, who knows if that would have been able to, you know, be something that truly changed my life. And so, yeah, that's just an encouragement to stick with it. Start small. And then once you have that habit, it's not to say you can't tackle other areas of behavior. But once you have that one habit in place, then you can move on and use your limited willpower to initiate another habit. That's the best way to approach it.
No, I think that's so helpful and encouraging, and it allows us to not try to do everything at once, you know, because if you're like most people, like we're all like, okay, there's a whole bunch of stuff, to be honest, that probably needs to change. So let's just start with all of it, right? But that's not going to work. And so we've got to be more focused and take a step-by-step, you know, approach to that, which I love. Well, my conversation today right now is with Drew Dick, and his book is Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. A few more questions for you here. What would you say are the kind of some strategies that you found? Because there's kind of this little habituating device that kind of glows and we carry it around with us and we put it in our pockets and things like that.
I've heard of it.
You may have heard of it. Is it the telephone? All these smartphones, right? So what do we do? Maybe give people maybe one or two kind of digital pieces of wisdom around this self-control and how we approach our devices.
Yeah, this is such a huge issue in our time. And really, it's unique to our time. Past generations of Christians didn't have to deal with the inundation of technology and all the screens. And the numbers, the statistics are just astounding. I mean, we look at a screen for almost 11 hours a day on average in America. We check our phone 150 times a day. And on a couple of levels, that makes self-control difficult. One, it pushes a lot of temptations right into our face, right? Lust is literally at your fingertips now with the internet. Same with things like gambling or shopping, right? It just facilitates all these vices, so we need to be aware of that. But then secondly, just at the neurological level, it makes it harder to concentrate. Like the other day, I'm standing in line at Chipotle, the restaurant, and all of a sudden I realized it's about a 10-minute wait. I didn't have my phone with me, and I had this little flash of panic. It's like, okay, what do I do? am I going to have to talk to someone? This is awful, right? You just realize how dependent we are on these. So yeah, I think it's essential that we establish some boundaries in our life. Researchers talk about a strategy called the bright lines strategy. And what this means is they recommend making these sort of hard and fast rules in your life surrounding technology. Actually, it can apply to any area, but I think it's especially important with technology. So it might look like, you know what? No looking at my phone past 7 p.m. or on weekends, or whatever it is, or, you know, I'm not going to have it in the room with me at night. One thing my family, we've done, is made Sunday a no screen Sunday is what we call it. And we haven't always pulled it off. And sometimes I've been the one breaking the rule, to be totally honest. But when we do, man,
there's this great book on self-control I can recommend to you if you struggle with that on Sundays.
I think I know of it, but I may need to reread it.
Sorry. Yeah, but I mean, I interrupted you. Tell us what was actually the benefit of that Sunday. Sorry. Couldn't resist.
I know. And I've fully embraced this because now whenever I order like a dessert or anything, people go, just a minute, man. Didn't you write a book on self-control? it's important to carve out those spaces in your life where technology's tentacles aren't wrapped around you and you can get some freedom from that. So that's huge. And then if you struggle with specific sins related to the internet, man, it is not legalism to take drastic measures. You know, my pastor, he actually preached a sermon about this, which I thought was awesome. He's like, guys, if you're struggling looking at porn, like get the, you know, Net Nanny or whatever it's called, the software that blocks all illicit images, get a flip phone, a dumb phone, you know, whatever it takes. That's not legalism. That's wisdom. Or if you're addicted to shopping, like stay away from Amazon.com, whatever it takes, because that's just wise. And you want to, I mean, we ask God to lead us not into temptation. And we are wise when we take precautions and measures to avoid temptation.
That's such good insight, and there's so many fun things we could talk about in different directions we could go. But, you know, one of the things we do here at Impact 360 is we work with a lot of students, the next generation. It's so fun to see them. They've got their whole life ahead of them, the opportunity to form new habits and good habits and kind of get it right the first time. And so if you could go back and tell your teenage self one piece of advice and just to start there, what would you share with your teenage self and why?
Wow. Yeah, that's, you're right. It is exciting when I think about this for young people. And I've been really encouraged by a couple of teenagers that have read the book and been inspired to have greater self-control. Because that's the age at which this is, it's crucial for every age, but let's face it, in those teen years, in your 20s too, when you're making those huge life decisions that are going to, you know, determine the trajectory of your life, self-control is so essential. And we've been reminded from recent scandals in the news at how high the stakes are when it comes to self-control. So yeah, I just realized how important this is for young people. If I could talk to my teenage self, wow, man, I'd say a lot. But you know what the main thing I would say, though, honestly, is don't neglect your relationship with God, that vertical connection. You know, I was a believer for sure in my teens, although I had some kind of rough years for a while there. The money was probably on me to be the black sheep of the family, but by God's grace, I avoided that. But I think, yeah, the main thing would be, like, start every day reading your Bible. Start every day talking to God in prayer. Because I'll tell you what, another thing that has been proven to do, you know, prayer is the only thing, at least that I'm aware of, in the literature that is actually proven to guard against willpower depletion. So it's what they call a keystone habit, right? It's not only beneficial in and of itself, but if you do it, it actually makes you more self-controlled in every area of your life. So, and I know this in my own experience, if I start the day with prayer, even 5 or 10 minutes, I'm more productive that day. I'm less likely to snap at my kids. I am just, you know, I have far more self-control across the spectrum of my life. And I'd say for a young person who's trying to establish themselves, trying to crank out essays, get through school, resist peer pressure, learn about God, all this stuff, that is the foundation, is that relationship with God, nurturing that connection to God that will empower them to do all of those other things and to do them well.
Well said. I think that's really, really good advice. And so if you're a parent, you're someone listening to this podcast right now, maybe the application point is what's one small habit that you can begin to change, to use that piece of willpower for today, that you can say, hey, you know what? I can't change everything all at once, but I can start here. And there's probably something that has come to mind as you've been listening to this that is a good next or first step for you and maybe your family, maybe you're a student, whatever that is, wherever that finds you. We just want to encourage you to take that step, motivated by God's grace and God's good love for you, but also to take that step because it can make all the difference. And so Drew, I just want to thank you so much for writing this book, which is Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. So helpful. There'll be links to it in the show notes. But Drew, thank you so much for joining us today and all your work and kind of getting this book out there for us.
Hey, thank you so much. It's been a real pleasure, and I really appreciate it.
For more information about our on-campus worldview and leadership experiences for students and our accessible online courses like Explore Truth and Explore the Resurrection, visit impact360.org. Impact 360 Institute. Know. Be. Live.